the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, the first part of chapter 18. The 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, from the beginning, Paul, having been driven from one place and another in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, and then to Athens, now goes further southwest to Corinth. And those of you who have retained the little maps that were offered as a fortnight ago will be able to follow the movements of the apostle. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned, this word again, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, remember Paul had sent the brothers returning to the north with a message to Silas and Timothy, who were at Berea when Paul was driven out of that place, to come to him as soon as possible. But apparently they didn't reach him at Athens, but had to go the longer journey down south to Corinth to meet him. And so when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now you're to ask yourself why, and we shall probably find the right answer. Why was it that it was when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia that Paul, who was a tent maker and who was working at his trade with these two with whom he lived, was then able to devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews still in the synagogue that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, blasphemous indeed is really the word, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And they also, of course, would have gone next door from the synagogue to this man's house to worship. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." That was to say, many people who didn't know it yet, that they were soon to become believers. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God from the Old Testament, of course, the only Bible they had. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, appointed by the Emperor Claudius from Rome, and he had apparently recently come, the Jews, possibly thinking they could get round him, a new man, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak in the court, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, villainy, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, that is the Jewish law, not the Roman law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. He drove them, as the language is, drove them from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. Notice, a new ruler of the synagogue appointed, because the former ruler had become a Christian, Crispin. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, and you may ask yourselves, who was it that turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court? But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18 and the first 17 verses. Paul's enforced departure from Berea, you remember, in Macedonia, led the brothers there to escort him all the way south. And there you may consult your little map. I hope you have copies. I think there are still copies around. All the way south from Macedonia, to which, you remember, Paul had been called by the voice in the night at Troas. They escorted the apostle, these brothers from Berea, all the way south to the southern half of Greece called Achaia, to Athens, that great city of learning at the utmost east of the country, where, as we see, the apostle did not remain long, perhaps not because he felt his ministry there that we considered last Sunday evening was a failure. His incorporation of words from the most insightful of the Greek poets into fundamental elements of gospel truth was a masterly piece of work, from which unduly iconoclastic missionaries, what on the earth do I mean by that? Unduly iconoclastic missionaries, well, those who demolish too much of people's primitive religion, by which these missionaries could establish fertile links with the faith. And because some of them have done that, have demolished more than they needed to do, often has made their task the harder, harder than it need to be. I say, Paul did not remain long in Athens, perhaps not because he felt his ministry was a failure, but because he possibly felt there were other peoples in other places far readier to receive the knowledge of the truth than these argumentative philosophers of Athens. So, whatever the reason, he set out for the great city of Corinth, formerly a very Greek city, of course, but for more than a century a Roman stronghold, a city set, as it was geographically, as you can see from the map, a city set in that narrow neck of land, Isthmus, with its double seaport, a seaport toward the western Mediterranean and a seaport toward the eastern Mediterranean, a city known far and wide for its immorality, as many seaports are. There was a phrase in those days called to Corinthianize, to Corinthianize, which meant to be as bad as possible. So that's the kind of place he went to after preaching to the philosophers. So off Paul went to Corinth, and there, being like, you remember, Abraham's servant on the lookout for a bride for Isaac. You remember what Abraham's servant said? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I prefer that in the Authorized Version because it's such a lesson. I, being in the way, that means in the Lord's way, walking in the paths of righteousness. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And so Paul at once met a significant couple in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, whose movements, many movements, right across the northern seaboard of the Mediterranean, in the interests of the gospel, from Rome to Asia Minor, are recorded throughout Paul's epistles. Now, a word there, it would be an interesting exercise. Some of you students and scholars, it would be an interesting exercise to trace the journeyings of this couple as recorded in the New Testament and follow them on a map. And this seems to be the first of their recorded movements here, from which we see why they had to move from Rome. It was because Claudius, the emperor, whose play, you remember, has twice been screened on television recently, Claudius, the emperor, ordered all Jews to leave Rome. That's why they were in Corinth. And so Paul not only went to see Aquila and Priscilla, but found lodgings with them and worked with them because they had the same trade, tent makers. All Jews, including rabbinic scholars, had to have a trade. That's interesting, isn't it? So, on the Sabbath day, Paul and this couple went to the synagogue in Corinth, where Paul, again, note the word, as I did during the reading, reasoned with them. Note the sanctified use of the sanctified mind. There are certain groups today, particularly today, who would say in their desire to find ecstatic experience and be in heaven before they get there, would want to bypass their minds and enjoy certain spiritual or religious emotions that exceed. But bypassing the mind, they are in very, very great danger of being led astray by the enemy. Paul used his sanctified mind and used it in a sanctified way. And therefore, in preaching the gospel, he reasoned with the people as he had done with the people of Athens, you remember. He reasoned with them, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks of the truth of the gospel. However, when Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth, Luke, who writes the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, being exceedingly discreet, mentions that Paul then devoted himself exclusively to the preaching of the word. That's verse 5, isn't it, of our chapter. He devoted himself exclusively to preaching, from which it has been concluded, and here's the answer to the question I said during the reading, that these two colleagues of the apostles had brought gifts from the north to support Paul in full-time ministry. And Paul himself surely refers to this. If you would like to turn it up, or if not, I'll read it to you. Paul surely refers to this. 2 Corinthians 11 and 9. 2 Corinthians 11 and 9, where we read, Paul says, "And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way." He wouldn't take any money from the Corinthians, and will continue to do so. "As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine." Then he gives the reason why. "Why? Because I do not love you, Corinthians? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing," that is, refusing to take money from them, "in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about." Isn't that very interesting? So the reason why he was able to devote himself full-time to ministry and leave his trade aside was, apparently, because his friends Silas and Timothy had brought sufficient from the north to support him. Possibly, who knows, for a year and a half. We don't know. This freedom which God gave to Paul through these gifts, apparently, to preach full-time, seems to have led to an intensifying of the apostles' urge to testify to the facts that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, to the extent that Paul, doubtless gaining in boldness, created opposition to his preaching. The Jews became what to Paul's ears sounded blasphemous against his Christian profession. So he shook his clothes, as if he was shaking himself free from the odious and abusive remarks, and declared to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean as far as you are concerned." Meaning, of course, that he had delivered his soul of responsibility for their salvation. "From henceforth," he says, "I will go to the Gentiles." But you can imagine their rage. For the more Paul brought out what he later stated in his first letter, that he would preach to them nothing but Christ and him crucified, the more furious they became, because their proud Jewish minds were asked by the apostle in his preaching of the gospel. He was asking them to contemplate a criminal executed on a Roman cross, a Roman gibbet, to be the Messiah. And the Jews were incensed. A criminal executed on a cross to be our God? And of course, nothing in the world is so humiliating to human nature, to fallen human nature, as to see its highest hopes centered on that figure on the cross. And Christendom ever since has sought, not in words, but in deeds very often, to bypass that cross. And there are many today in Christian pulpits who are preaching gospels that are no gospels at all because they bypass or ignore the cross. You will never get this worldly world to accept the cross. However you dress it up, they will accept it as a work of art, in a picture, or a stained glass window, or even in music. But keep it there. Keep it there. Don't let it touch our lives. Don't let it assail our consciences. When the stark and yet glorious saving truth is shorn of all its aesthetic accompaniments and accoutrements, and when its deadly sharp sword point is aimed at the heart and conscience, no man can take that without an almighty rebellion in his soul until the truth, as we hope it will in many cases, until the truth has slain him and brought him to the feet of the crucified to own him, as so many have done through history, to own him conqueror. Isaac Watts expresses it the best, doesn't he? When he sings, and we might have sung tonight, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small." The whole creation, says Watts, far too small an offering. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We used to be advised in singing this hymn that if we meant it with all our hearts, we might alter that word demands to shall have my soul, my life, my all. So, don't let's minimize what the cross of Jesus is asking people to do. It is that, I think, which plagues so much Christian and professedly evangelistic work, that it does not take the demolition work of the cross nearly seriously enough. What does the Word of God say? Except the Lord build the house. And it can only be built on the absolute ruins of the old. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, I know that it is different with souls who have been so trodden down by Satan in various ways that they come to Jesus like the woman of Samaria, or like Zacchaeus, or like Mary Magdalene, full of sordid woes. For you see, already the great calamity of Jesus Christ's cross somehow and strangely offers them a hope of healing. For it is a healing cross to those who are indeed slain by the sin and evil of the world. Being slain by the Spirit, then, renders coming to Christ and embracing his cross a much easier task, and one that is fraught with some of the sweetest experiences on earth. It's not difficult to bring souls that are broken-hearted because of their sins and the calamities and the disasters of their lives, not difficult to bring them to the cross. The cross to them is healing. How sweet the name of Jesus then sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. But these Jews could never understand that. Their eyes were holden, to use the archaic word in the Authorized Version. Their eyes were held, were blind, so that they could not recognize the only one they were needing. What a heartbreak that must have been to the apostle. Not that that stopped him from doing what the situation demanded. He knew what he would do in that situation. The Lord's servant always does know when he has been frustrated and what he has seen as what he must do. The Lord's servant always knows what he must do. The zeal of the Lord having eaten him up, he simply diverts his tactics and his strategy if need be, and he goes where he will be sure of a hearing. In this case, for Paul, when these people refused him and his message and the Messiah, Jesus, in this case, he moved next door to the synagogue, to the house of one who was a Gentile worshipper of the one true God and a convert to Judaism with a Roman name. And it appears that Titius Justus, or Justus Titius, had been listening to Paul in the synagogue. And can you imagine, when Paul moved next door, the relief to the apostle, the relief it must have been to Paul to find himself in an atmosphere of freedom to preach to hungry souls as he would. Now that can only be imagined by those who have preached among the hostile and then find themselves amongst those who draw the word out of their very mouths. You may often hear of the experience of divinity students preaching perhaps in two places on one Sabbath day, or a minister of a multiple charge of which there are many today, who elects to preach the same word to two entirely different congregations in one day. And his remark may be something like this: the one sermon was as different from the other that it might have been two different messages he preached. What's the difference if he preached the same word? Ah! The factors which determine the quality of a biblical and spiritual utterance, the factors are not only the man who preaches, but the people who listen or don't listen. The people sitting in the seats have as much to do with a word coming forth from God as the man who utters it. Sometimes maybe more. For the divine alchemy of the Spirit is affected by the spiritual condition of every soul present, and even by those absent who may be concentrating their prayers upon the occasion. Do you see how vulnerable we are, therefore, for good and ill? There could be somebody outside, some Satanist, praying against this service tonight and against me. How other do we say that the concentrated prayers of Satanists, I spoke of this this morning and I speak of it again, they say there is a concentration of Satanists now in West Hill, praying to affect Christian marriages and family life. And as I was saying this morning, it has even been suggested lately that this post-viral syndrome, which is affecting so many Christians and servants of the Lord, may be the result of the prayers of these damnable agents of the devil, whom we have to resist, as James and Peter both exhort us to do. Nor will dogged foes be made to loosen their hold on their evil deeds by polite little prayers. This kind goes not out but by prayer and by that fasting from carnally indulgent personal life which alone wrestles victoriously with evil powers. But in Paul's case, the only way to get liberty to preach to the hungry without sinful and satanic interference was to move next door, not very far, but a decisive move on the apostle's part, wasn't it? And then there was obviously a mighty movement of the Spirit in that house and from that house. Even the ruler of the synagogue and his entire household believed. Now this man Crispin surely was a man of some consequence and substance if he had an entire household. So he would have come under the designation of that countess I spoke of last Sunday, you remember, who rejoiced in the fact that when Paul later wrote to the Corinthians, he reminded them that not many of them had been influential or noble, but there were some. And the noble lady, when she read that, not many, was so glad that it didn't say, not any. Yet, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, 6 and 11, Paul reels off the despicable characters who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and adds significantly to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Well, that had apparently not been the case with Crispin and his household, nor with Titius Justus, nor Aquila and Priscilla. However, many Corinthians, profoundly stirred by the apostles' inspired preaching, believed, we're told, and no distinction is made there between Jews and Gentiles, whether Greeks or Romans. They had become all one in Christ Jesus, as is Keswick's motto, and were baptized. No mention, notice, of how they were baptized, or the categories of those being baptized, which meant that that was not the sore issue. It has often become baptism, a cause of division in the Christian church, which is more than sad. Now, following this great acquisition of souls on Paul moving next door and the Spirit being poured out upon them because he was able to preach with new freedom, the opposers being absent, something must have happened to Paul to cause the Lord to speak to him in a night vision. What had tempted Paul to become afraid? But the Lord said, keep on speaking, do not be silent. something must have inspired the Lord to say that to him in a vision in the night. Was his fear that of external threats, possibly from the incensed Jews of next door in the synagogue? Or was it more subtly from an inward satanic attack of fear and dread? Paul does say in his first letter, 2 and 3, chapter 2 and 3, that when he came to Corinth to preach nothing but Christ crucified, he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. But of course the Corinthians wouldn't have known that, for they doubtless had seen the apostle declaring the truth of God as bold as a lion as the Spirit came upon him. But you may not know how a man's knees might be knocking while he's declaring the word of God, and his heart almost missing a beat. You wouldn't know if the Spirit is there and gives him utterance. It sounds as if he's on top of the world. But he may be suffering inwardly intensely, more than you might understand. There is a price, or there can be, in the human psyche, you know, for becoming the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. And depression can precede and follow such utterance. Some suffer beforehand, some during the utterance, some after it is over and a man goes home and can be in the depth of depression. Souls having been saved, did you know that? Satan's work, of course. Do you ever think of that when praying about the ministry? For whether Paul's fear came from outward or inward threat, the temptation was to believe that he would be personally attacked and harmed. For it was precisely this that the Lord said would not happen. Don't be afraid. Nothing will happen to you. And when you think of our Lord's message to him in the night, what a kind Lord we have to say that to the dear man, very likely in his sleep. And for him to awaken in the morning with that blessed assurance, wasn't it kind of the Lord? Cheer up, Paul. Nothing will happen to you. Speak up. Don't be afraid. Especially when the Lord added the tremendously encouraging word, "For I have much people in this city. Many are going to be converted in Corinth." Speak up. Speak up. Many are going to be converted in Corinth. Oh, could we say that about Aberdeen tonight? And its environs? Anyway, that was great. All right, the dear man must have said to the Lord when he awoke the next morning, "Here I stay, and here I speak." And it's that kind of assurance which has sustained many men in our day, like a cobbler, to stick to his last. And in an older day in Scotland, you see, ministries of 40 and 50 years were not uncommon. But for half a century or more, they have not been common, long ministries. It is said that some men have a barrel of about 6 years' sermons, and when they reach the bottom of the barrel, they turn it upside down and move on to another place until the barrel is exhausted again, and then off again they go. I think that may be a caricature of most men, with perhaps some truth in it. But in our day, the Lord all quietly, has simply said to men, when he has called them to a place, "Now you get on with it, for a lifetime if necessary." I like when our dear men at their inductions are able to say, The Lord has sent me here. I'm here to stay as long as he keeps me there. And if it is the whole of my lifetime, that is all right with me. I wish men and congregations would realize that that does something to a congregation that nothing else will do. But even today there are men in charges who have been anything from 10 to 30 and more years in the same place, and under the providence of God feel no more like moving than they would abandon the blessed ministry itself that God has given them. Yet what fears such men may have from time to time, only they may know. And it is surely for that reason that a recurring note in the Lord's commission of his servants to serve him in a particular place or way is the assurance that there is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Go on. Stay where you are. Speak up. And see the Lord work mightily in your midst. For you see, fear is a complex emotion, isn't it? And it is often a mixture, a mingling of profound fear of God on the one hand, as in Moses at the burning bush, or David in his flight from Saul, or Isaiah in his vision, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Paul himself, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, or John at Patmos, Revelation chapter 1. That kind of holy fear and awe of God, mingled with another much more painful fear, which comes directly from the pit and can be excruciating because it is devilish. Now, to both of these fears, the dear Lord comes to his harassed and fearful servants with a fear not, which, when it comes, must have an exquisite calming effect upon their souls and must be like the strength of a lion to them in their work. But note that the sublime assurance given to Paul in that vision did not mean that his stay in Corinth for a year and a half would be troublesome, trouble-free. It's in the midst of turmoil frequently that the necessary word of comfort from the Lord comes. That's when we need it most. These Jews next door were determined on trouble. Of course, see how religious people, by their very zeal, can become Satan's direct agents to unseat the servants of the Lord and drive them out of the place God has appointed for them. Oh, yes. The devil seems, I wonder what you think of this, the devil seems to have succeeded in driving Paul out of the places he visited in Macedonia. One place he couldn't have been more than 3 weeks or less. He was driven out of so many places in Asia Minor as well as in Greece. We've seen. But then, if Paul was driven out, that would not have been without the Lord's overruling promise that he would protect his newborn church in the absence of the great apostle. And that happened, you see, in Asia Minor, in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. But it did not happen in Corinth, as it didn't happen in Ephesus, until Paul had accomplished that strategic work of over 2 years, which affected the whole province of Asia. We read in verse 18 of our chapter that after the row which Luke is about to relate, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Good for him. He was determined not to be removed. Now, we had said before, do you remember, I said, was it last week, that where there was a tumultuous riot, as in Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, It was perhaps not politic for the Lord's servant to remain and preach, because the atmosphere was not conducive to Paul quietly and calmly reasoning with the people. But here, the trouble must have blown over, and Paul must have persisted until the church in Corinth, which of course, as we know, was to go through so many troubles, as the apostles' letters to them show, until the church in Corinth was firmly established. So on he must have gone, through thick and thin, weathering each storm in Corinth, keeping on preaching the good news to those who would have it, whatever the others said, until the many in the city which the Lord in his vision had promised were gathered, despite the rumpus with these pestiferous Jews, agents of Satan. But how did this trouble arise that Luke is about to describe in our passage? It was apparently the arrival of this new proconsul to Achaia, the southern province of Greece. And his arrival appears to have made the hostile Jews think that they might have an ally in the new proconsul Gallio, a well-connected man, brother of Seneca, if you please, the Stoic philosopher. And Gallio had been sent, it would seem, from Rome to Achaia by no less a person than the Emperor Claudius. So Gallio received the Jews with their complaint when they came to the court that this man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And so he answered them. He might have said this. It would have been in his mind. But whose law? Whose law are they worshipping God contrary to? Whose law? Your law? Or our Roman law? And which God do you mean of all the gods that are in the Roman pantheon? Gallio might have asked. Which law and which God? We have many gods. And if Gallio, you see, had been party with Claudius to the banning of the Jews from Jerusalem when Aquila and Priscilla had to leave, he would not be particularly well disposed to these Jews, these examples of Jewry in unruly Corinth, of all places. So Paul, who is there, of course, dragged there by these Jews, is about to answer the charge that this man persuades the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And he's about to answer when Gallio interrupted and refused to be party to an argument about the Jews' God with an apparent heretic of their own race and religion. They could argue about that themselves. So he broke in before Paul had a chance to say a word. Now, there are, of course, different views on what the Jews meant by the law that Paul was supposed to be persuading the people to break. Although one wonders if it was the mentioning of the name, I'm inclined to think it was the mentioning of the name of the God, of God in the singular, that betrayed these Jews, you see, before the Roman, who would not have believed in the Jewish God, when Romans, like Greeks, had so many gods of their own. Which God? Whatever it was that the Jews had in mind, Gallio is quite clear that their charge was inadmissible from Roman law. And so he said, if your charge was a matter of crime according to our law, or a matter of villainy or moral wrong of any kind, it would be reasonable that I should put up with you Jews. He didn't love them. But if it is a question of a word and names, the Jews' religion, the Old Testament, would mean nothing to this fellow from Rome. If it is a question of a word and names and your law, then you will see to that yourselves, for I will not be a judge of such matters. And so he drove them from the judgment seat. And what do you think happened then? Well, again, there are two views of this. You remember, don't you, that the ruler of the Jews, Crispus, and his family had believed and were baptized. And naturally, a new ruler of the Jews had to be appointed for the synagogue. And he was apparently this Sosthenes, mentioned in verse 17. Now, who was it that beat this man Sosthenes? One view is, and the New International Version takes this view, that it was the Greek population with whom the Jews were not very popular, and who, taking Gallio's cue, turned on the new ruler of the synagogue and gave him what for, in full view of the proconsul, which, of course, as we read, did not cause the proconsul any concern whatsoever. But there is another view, which stands perhaps on the fact that if you turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you will see that the very first verse of the first letter to the Corinthians includes a greeting to our brother Sosthenes. Is it likely that this was not the same man? Surely he is the same. And if so, then it appears that when the former ruler of the Jews, Crispus, was converted with his household and went next door to Justus Titius's house to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian, the Jews appointed another ruler called Sosthenes. And that he in turn, perhaps after Paul and the believers had left the synagogue, he in turn believed in the gospel and joined the others in Justus Titius's house. In that case, Sosthenes, one of the newest converts, would have been in court to defend Paul along with doubtless others of the Jewish and Greek believers. And in that case, it would be the Jews who, in their fury, turned and beat their latest renegade. Now, what do you think of that? I think that is the likelier explanation. And perhaps better scholars than I think so too. And if so, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the legends we have heard of the number of Roman soldiers guarding Paul in prison in Rome who were so readily converted through the apostle that the guard had to be changed frequently because as Christians the Roman soldiers might have been too partial to the prisoner and might have even been tempted to help Paul escape, although Paul would not have been party to that lawlessness, especially since he knew that he was in prison at the behest of his sovereign Lord, who had placed him there for a very definite purpose, namely that of writing these letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, to say nothing of all the others he touched for their everlasting good while in that Roman prison and then in his lodgings. And of course, this was everything to the Apostle Paul, that he should be where the Lord wanted him, whether in prison or wherever, and doing what the Lord wanted him to do, at whatever cost. And you know, there is one thing that Paul had to thank Rome for. which we will see toward the end of the Acts of the Apostles when we come to it, and that is that since he gathered the Jews together when he had reached Rome to try to convince them about Jesus, and some did believe, but others, and one has the impression by the vehemence of his final words that it was a majority who did not believe, I believe that although Paul was appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he was continually tempted to be taken up with the conversion of the Jews. And you see it at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he gathered the Jews together in Rome and pleaded a whole day with them. And most of them turned, it seems to me, and refused the gospel. Yes, I think that perhaps Paul's greatest spiritual temptation throughout his ministry was to be distracted concerning the Jews, whereas God appointed him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, and we read the first six verses, see if you agree with what I'm saying. Romans 9 and 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's his passion, to win the Jews. And then, you see, that last visit to Jerusalem that we're coming to in Acts chapters 20 and 21, when he said to the pleading believers at Caesarea on the coast before he left to go up to Jerusalem, and they didn't want him to go back to Jerusalem, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to go up to Jerusalem and die for the name of Jesus. And at that point, we might be inclined to say to the Apostle Paul, ah, but Paul, does the Lord Jesus want you to die for him there, for the Jews? Is not the Apostle to the Jews Peter's part? And then, following that, I remind you of something else. The rejection of the message by the Jews at Rome, as recorded, I say, in Acts 28. Now, it's interesting to me that after what we read about Paul's great disappointment with the Jews in Rome at Acts 28, when most of them seem to turn their back upon the gospel, there is no word of Paul's love for the Jews after that. Read his later letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Timothys, and Titus, or Philemon, and see none. He's not against them. And I think from that time he was delivered from what sometimes I believe was tempted to be an obsession with his own nation. And there could have been, of course, if it were a temptation, something carnal in that. And maybe Paul's brave decision to walk out of the Corinthian synagogue and start up with the Jews who followed him, along with the Greek and Roman converts, it may be that that decision was, in a way, the first part of the death he had to die to his burden for the Jews, when what God had laid on his heart was a burden for the Gentiles. Of course, I'm only saying this comparatively. He would never have hated the Jews, but loved his own nation. But preoccupied with them, sometimes I fear he was. And it may be that it was as Paul endured the death throes of his one love for his own race that God prospered him so exceedingly in planting the cross in the lives of so many Gentiles. And after all, that was a pilot scheme. For who have formed? Yes, it was a pilot scheme. Paul was sent to the Gentiles because for what, 18, 19 centuries? The Christian church has been preponderantly Gentiles. A pilot scheme. For who have formed the huge bulk of Christians through nearly 2,000 years of the Christian church but the Gentiles, not the Jews? The Jews were largely set aside temporarily, as Paul himself tells us in Romans, but set aside nonetheless in his day and for many days afterwards. Now, what's that saying to us? Well, this is Easter Day, when the triumph of the cross is our subject and our rejoicing. But it followed a death on what we call Good Friday, and it was Good Friday because our blessed Lord, having gone through with it, triumphed. And what he is saying to us about our deaths in order to our rising from the dead is something that you and I must ask ourselves. Jesus went through his Good Friday in the interests of his Resurrection Sunday. And this is not something for once in the year. We need to be living in the death resurrection of Jesus Christ all the time. Was it last night that I said at prayer or sometime? The experience of the death and resurrection. Now, I always write them down in my paper, you see, capital D, oblique, capital R, for they're one. They belong together, absolutely together. The death and resurrection are the life that we have to live every day of our life. Costly. Oh, yes. Let me, in closing, give you an illustration. I have spent hours on the phone this past week trying to help a servant of God to renounce a love which has come between him and his Lord's service. And he kept on saying to me, "You don't know what this is doing to me. It is killing me." The tension being torn between his Lord and someone else. But I had to say to him, whom I love very dearly and have sought to deal with patiently and very gently, but I had to say to him, "My dear brother, you're too long in dying. Get it over with." And see whether you can achieve it much sooner than Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And so I have pleaded with him and will do in the days, I suppose, that are to come, saying, if you will die to what conflicts with God's will for you, a new peace and sweetness, and then a strength to do the Lord's will then possess your soul. And so I had to say to him that having gone that way myself many times in the matter of a long life, I could speak to him with the authority and understanding and huge sympathy of someone who understood at least a little. And you see, it may be that there is someone here, I say someone, maybe more than one, maybe a few, and maybe more than a few, struggling with a similar love, which the Lord says in his loving jealousy, I am a jealous God. Anyone who loves another and truly loves another loves jealously. Don't touch my love. Isn't that right? If there are any who are struggling with a similar love to this, the Lord being jealous, because that love is coming between him and you and hindering your service for him, then you must yield. The sooner you die, the better. And if you find that terribly, excruciatingly hard, and I think I do understand somewhat, ask him to help you gently but faithfully to let it go. I think of the lines that come back to me from a similar struggle of an earlier day, maybe 60, more than 60 years ago. These two lines. And when I had ceased from my struggling, sweet peace Jesus gave to me. This peace, you see, of all the peace that God can give, this peace, and I can assure you of this from experience, this peace is nothing less than a foretaste of heaven. How many times one has seen a soul in anguish, in agony, breaking their heart about renouncing something that was too precious, and coming to the point and dying to it. The heavenliness of the peace that descended brought tears, not of bitterness, but of heavenly joy. Ah, this is all bound up for us in Easter. Amen.